turning to Obadiah. I don't know if it helps you to go through. Pastor Sean reminded me of, in some moment of loopiness at some point, I sang the order of the books of the Bible to my darling Clementine or something, which works out really well for Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So you can sing that on your own. I'm unfortunately not up to singing today, but Obadiah is like the most minor of all the minor prophets. It's actually the shortest book of the entire Old Testament. And fortunately, because I'm not a big background guy, Obadiah helps us out because there's really no background to do other than the background that we run into when we go through these 21 verses in the book itself. So we just jump in and see verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. Anytime God tells you you're greatly despised, you know you're in trouble. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But when God says to a nation, you are greatly despised, that's a mess. This vision is from Obadiah, or Obadiah is actually the Hebrew name, Obadiah. And it means servant of Yah, or servant of Yahweh. Yah is the shortened version of God's name, that YHWH that you see, that sometimes pronounced Jehovah, more accurately pronounced Yahweh. The servant of Yahweh. There's actually over a dozen guys in the Bible named Obadiah. And so as you search through and you do all this research, you find out that it doesn't help you a bit, because this guy, this Obadiah, is unique. He's only mentioned in this one verse of the Bible, and that's all the background you get. So we know he's a prophet. He receives this vision from God. Based on his name, we assume he's a servant of God, as the prophets were. But the Lord has chosen to focus us in on the message rather than on the man. And in the very first verse, you see what Obadiah's prophecy is going to focus on. It's Edom. Edom is the name of the nation that was populated by the Edomites, who were descendants of a guy whose nickname was Edom, whose original name was Esau. So if that helps you at all. If you go back and trace through in Genesis, what you find is Jacob and Esau, the brothers, you know, they were in conflict. Actually, even before the conflict, they were opposed to one another in the sense that Esau was a hunter and Jacob was a cook. You know, he was a mama's boy. He was mom's favorite. Esau was dad's favorite. Jacob was mom's favorite. Jacob was a homebody. He didn't like Carhartts. He liked aprons, you know, that kind of stuff. So there's obviously one's dad's favorite, one's mom's favorite. Well, the hunter, Esau, comes in from hunting and he's starving. Well, there's Jacob at the stove saying, wipe your feet, you know, and all that stuff. And Esau says, I am famished. You know, I give me something to eat. And it so happened that Jacob was cooking up some red lentil stew. And he says, give me a bowl of that red stuff there. Well, red stuff in Hebrew is Adom. And so they started calling him Edom. The reason for that, obviously, is he said, give me some of that red stuff. If you know the story, he said, well, what are you going to give me for this bowl of stew? Oh, I'll sell you my birthright, you know. And so that all happens in Genesis. He sells his birthright because he despised it and he would rather have a bowl of stew than the position in the family. So they started calling him Edom or Edom. The descendants of Esau or Edom were the Edomites. They ended up populating the nation of Edom. They settled in the land that's to the east and south of Israel. They were neighbors, and obviously they were brothers because Jacob was later named Israel, and the Israelites were the descendants of Israel, of Jacob. The Edomites were the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. So they're very directly related. So they were neighbors, they were brothers. Unfortunately, they never acted neighborly and they never acted brotherly to the Israelites. God sovereignly declares judgment against Edom. He's directed that the nations are going to go against them. The nations will say, "Arise and let us go against her for battle." God says, "I'm going to make you small." You know, so God's going to use the nations to judge Edom. Remember that it's not just the Christian nations. We've talked about this numerous times in recent studies on Thursday nights, Sunday nights, and Sunday mornings, which is the fact that every authority on earth has been established by God. And as it says in Proverbs 21, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He directs it, or he turns it wherever he wishes. So whatever the nations decide, whether they're godly nations or ungodly nations, whatever they end up doing, God has directed that for a reason. He's going to turn the nations against Edom. Even the most wicked entities in the world are used by God for his own purposes. And that's, you know, it'll affect your whole worldview if you finally catch this. If you haven't caught this yet, it'll affect your whole worldview. And you really, I think your blood pressure will go down. I think you'll be less stressful. And you won't be as weirded out and upset when you see world events happen, both, you know, on a national or international scale, or even individually to you, when you realize there's nothing that happens on this earth that God doesn't know about, that he hasn't allowed, that's not working together for the good of those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. It says in Colossians, I think it's Colossians chapter 1, that by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether principalities or powers or dominions or authorities. And he goes on with this list, visible and invisible. It says all things were created by him and for him. And so people get all weirded out. They're all like, "Oh, Satan's doing this," or "the demon of this," or the spirit of that. It's like, you know what? If there is a demon of this or a spirit of that, or if Satan's personally involved in whatever it is that's bothering you, you know what? They've been created by God for his purposes. And so it really, it just lowers your stress level when you realize that. And so God here saying the nations, he's going to raise them up against Edom. Edom's going to be made small among the nations because God has greatly despised them. Why? Why has God greatly despised them? Well, it says in verse 3, "The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock and the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the earth?' Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." So God's going to judge the Edomites. Why? Well, he spends several verses telling us, but first of all, he's dealing with their inward heart. He's talking about their arrogance and their pride. Pride, obviously, is disgusting to the Lord. How anybody can be prideful before God it would be ridiculous if it wasn't so abominable. People who are prideful, Deuteronomy 8 says that they forget the Lord. Judges 7 says that people who are prideful believe they're strong apart from God. Pride makes people act corruptly, according to 2 Chronicles 26. And in Nehemiah 9, it says that prideful people refuse to listen to God's commands. So God will always judge the proud heart. And you see that over and over in Scripture, that God hates pride. He will judge pride because people say, "Oh, I'm strong apart from God. I don't need God." And they refuse to listen to God. And yet when you start comparing yourself to God, and if you get a reality check, you fall on your face and you say, "I'm nothing, I'm dirt, I'm less than dirt," but prideful people refuse to do that, and they will be judged, and that's on a national scale as well as a personal scale. What we get here is the idea of what they were so prideful about, so arrogant about, living in the clefts of the rock and the loftiness of their dwelling places. one of the things that made them so arrogant was the security of their defenses. You see, the territory of the Edomites, as I said, was to the south and the east of Israel, and that includes some pretty amazing red sandstone cliffs that provided great defense. If you've ever studied up on the rock city of Petra, maybe you read the National Geographic cover story a few years ago, or you remember the Raiders of the Lost Ark movie, you know, where the climax of the movie was there at Petra, and you realize, wow, an army of 10 or 12 guys could defend this against innumerable land forces. And it was, you know, they carved these dwelling places up into these sandstone cliffs that were just, they were not only impressive to look at, but they were very militarily advantageous. They were very well set up for defense. God says, hey, you can build your nest up like an eagle to where you think nobody can get you, but I'm going to knock you down because I'm above them. I'm above the eagle and I'm above you. And so God says, I'm going to take you down. You've built high, but you're going to be brought low. Verse 5, he says, if thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough, though? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. God tells them of their fate here. You know what, guys? If you were robbed, the robbers would only take what they want, and they would inevitably leave something, right? And if you were harvested, the harvesters would inevitably miss something. They wouldn't catch all, they wouldn't be able to gather every piece of fruit. Something would be left. But God says, the way I'm going to judge you, nothing's going to be left. Every last item is going to be taken. And verse 7, all the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. All the men allied with them. Edom had made a lot of alliances. The security of their defenses and their possession of the trade routes. If you have a study Bible and you have a map that shows the territory of the Edomites, hopefully they have that either in this book of Obadiah or, you know, in one of the Old Testament references that you find in there, the maps finding the Edomites, you see that there was a lot of trade routes, their connection with the south, with a lot of Egypt and a lot of what we would consider, what we'd call biblically Persia, what we would look at as Iran and Iraq and these places, and of course the Gulf and all this stuff down to the south. They had possession of all the trade routes, and so that situation made it beneficial for everybody to be their friend and obviously not their enemy. But the Lord is going to make sure that these diplomatic relations are going to become deceitful. They're going to lead to betrayal, as he points out there in verse 7. And in verse 8, he says, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Now remember from introducing ourselves to the Edomites that God will be using this name interchangeably, Edom and Esau. It's the same guy. It's their descent. It's their ancestor who was actually named Esau. His nickname is Edom. God's using this back and forth to describe them. So he says, will I not on that day destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Tamon, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. So another reason that the Edomites are so arrogant, that they have so much pride, is because of their great wisdom. Now, in the ancient world, the Edomites were famous for their intellect, for their great wisdom. When you read of King Solomon's wisdom, it's actually compared to them. You know, Solomon, he was the wisest man, you know, that ever was on the earth, but he's compared to, you know, in, like it says 1 Kings 4, Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. So you look at the sons of the East, who were the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, and the Egyptians, and they were the people in the ancient world that were known for wisdom. Solomon has more wisdom than the Edomites or the Egyptians. God's pointing out that wisdom doesn't do you any good when you're being slaughtered. You know, it really doesn't. It kind of reminds me of the stereotype nerd on the school playground. You know, he's got the pocket protector and the big thick glasses, and it doesn't matter if he can do calculus problems in his head when the jock comes and gives him a wedgie or whatever. You know, it doesn't help. It just, is it okay to say wedgie? No. Okay. All right. I'm sure they'll edit that right out of the tape. But, you know, it doesn't help that you have A+ and extra credit in class when the bully steals your lunch money. I mean, that's what basically God is saying is your wisdom, that's not going to help you. So he's going to destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau. Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 49, verse 7, says, concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is there no longer any wisdom in Teman? Has good counsel been lost to the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? So you can see that these guys are known for their intellect, known for their wisdom. They're wise, but they're about to be judged. If you were wondering also in verse 9 about Teman, that was also made reference to in Jeremiah 49:7. Teman was the biggest city of the Edomites. You know, it was their big city center. You might remember that Job's friend Eliphaz the Temanite, he was from Teman of the Edomites. Their wisdom not going to help them on the day that they were slaughtered. By this time, you kind of have to wonder, why? You know, why they're going to be judged so harshly? Because if you look at this so far that we've seen, okay, they're prideful, they're arrogant. I'm thankful that God doesn't tell every one of us when we're prideful and arrogant, you know, you're greatly despised. For God so loved the world, except those who are pride and arrogant, whom he greatly despised and will smite them. There's got to be more to it. Well, there is more to it. They're pride and arrogant. You know, lots of people that are prideful and arrogant, and maybe you've been there. I know I've been there. But what it is that sin that's in their heart began to come out and manifest in their actions. You know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, as well as actions are made. And so in this case, their inward arrogance led to outward sin. And the sin that they committed is, it's a guaranteed way. You can see from the first book of the Bible to the last, the sin that they committed is a guaranteed way to bring wrath down on anyone or any nation. If you look at verse 10, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. And do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. Well, it's no secret that the nations of the world have hated and continue to hate Israel to this very day. That's not a secret. But if any people in history ever had a reason not to oppress the Israelites, it was the Edomites. I mean, they were neighbors and they were close relatives. Now, basically, if anybody, they should have treated the Israelites well, but they didn't. In fact, they committed violence against Israel, and it was this sin, because of violence to your brother Jacob, he said in verse 10, it was that sin that would ultimately be their undoing. And certainly we see that that rule all throughout Scripture that, you know, to the descendants of Abraham and then to Isaac and to Jacob, this promise was repeated that those who bless you, I'll bless, and those who curse you, or he who curses you, I will curse. It's a sure way to get yourself or your nation judged is to do violence to the Israelites. But God expected more from them. God expected brotherly behavior towards them. He says, because of violence to your brother Jacob. Not just violence to Jacob, but your brother Jacob. And he so much expected them to get along that he had actually, in the Jews' law, he had commanded them in Deuteronomy 23, saying, you shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. So as far as God was concerned, he had told both of these people, you need to get along. And the Jews obeyed that, and the Edomites didn't. The Edomites had made themselves enemies of Israel. Back, as a matter of fact, in the days of Moses when the law was being given in the book of Numbers. Go ahead and turn to it early in your Bible, Numbers chapter 20. In Numbers 20, I don't want to read half the chapter here. Basically, Moses is leading the people towards the promised land, and he sends word to the king of the Edomites. And pick up in verse 17 there. And he sends word to the king of the Edomites saying, please let us pass through your land. We won't pass through any fields or through any vineyards. We won't even drink water from your wells. We'll go along the king's highway. We won't turn to the right or the left until we pass through your territory. So basically, he's just asking permission for his 3 million people to walk on the road to go through the Edomites' land towards the promised land. He's saying, we're not going to use up any of your natural resources at all. Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us, or I will come out with the sword against you. Again, the sons of Israel said to him, we'll go up by the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. So the king of the Edomites suddenly making it very difficult, not saying, oh, in brotherly love, yeah, go ahead and go through, and sure, you know, go ahead and keep track of whatever you eat or drink, and we'll charge you for that. None of that. Said, you're not even walking through here. Then later, the Moabites hired Balaam to curse Israel. And instead, Balaam speaks this prophecy of the Messiah, saying in Numbers 24, this is just shortly thereafter, in verse 17, says, I see him. This is talking about the Messiah now. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, will also be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. So this prophecy that talks about the Messiah showing up, the star from Jacob, mentions Edom. Also Seir, you should know that Mount Seir was the name of the mountain and the name of the hill country in which the Edomites had settled. So you have even more names now. You've got the Edomites. You've also got it when God calls them Edom. He also calls them Esau. Well, he also calls them Seir because that was what the land was called before. It was the land of Edom. So God calls it Seir or Mount Seir as well. So God's announcing that the Edomites are going to be judged for their behavior towards Israel. And then after Israel moved into the promised land, the Edomites continue to act as enemies. And there's a whole lot of stuff I'm not going to make you turn through. But basically, as you go through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, these three books technically, but six in our Bible, as you go through these, you see the Edomites' constant presence here. King Saul had to fight against them, 1 Samuel 14. Then David had to occupy them, 2 Samuel 8. Then King Solomon was in enmity with them in 1 Kings 11. And then as you go through the rest of Kings and Chronicles, you see many of Judah's kings also had difficulty with them. So there's this whole history. They've never been good. They've never been the way that God said to. But ultimately, as you can imagine, after what we've read in Obadiah, the Edomites did the unimaginable. Fresh in our minds on Thursday nights and really on Sunday nights is the attack of the Babylonian Empire against the Israelites. The northern kingdom had already been carried off by the Assyrians, but when the Babylonians came to power, they oppressed the land of Judah, and Nebuchadnezzar specifically attacked Jerusalem three times. The first time stealing some stuff and their king, the second time stealing just about everybody except the poorest people of the land, the third time stealing all of them and totally destroying the city. So during these attacks that are fresh in our minds, the Edomites, who are right nearby, they're right to the south and to the east, are watching this stuff happen, and it says that they actually celebrated. They actually were watching these close relatives of theirs being killed and kidnapped and sold into slavery and brought into exile by the Babylonians, and they're actually celebrating and they're helping. The Edomites, in Psalm 137, verse 7, it says that the Edomites had said of Jerusalem, raise it, meaning R-A-Z-E, meaning level it. It's funny how the word raise in English, R-A-I-S-E, means to build up, but raise, R-A-Z-E, means to flatten it. Well, he's talking about flattening it. The Edomites said, flatten it, raise it to its very foundation. So they were egging the Babylonians on. They were going, all right. You know, they were excited about the Jews' distress and calamity and death and destruction. I can't read about what the Edomites did without thinking to our own history. What, 3.5 years ago, September 11th, 2001, when the Palestinians were filmed by the CNN news crew, celebrating that, you know, when the news kept showing the planes crashing into the Twin Towers, and the Palestinians are dancing in the streets and they're celebrating, and people saying, this is the best day of my life. They were celebrating our distress. They were celebrating the deaths of 3,000 Americans. And this is what the Edomites were doing too when all these thousands of Jews were being killed. They were celebrating. So, and even worse, when the Jews were running away, the Edomites caught them. They killed some of them. They turned the rest of them over to the Babylonians. You might remember in our study of Ezekiel just within the last few weeks that Ezekiel 35, the Lord saw that the Edomites have had everlasting enmity and have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity. So they delivered them over. When the Jews tried to escape, the Edomites caught them, killed some of them, but then turned the rest of them over to the Babylonians. Well, God says what comes around goes around. He says, for the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. We're now in Obadiah, verse 15. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. That should sound familiar. Your dealings will return on your own head, because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. God tells them they're going to be repaid for what they've done in the same way that they did it. They had rejoiced over Israel's downfall, and so other people are going to rejoice at their downfall. They dealt treacherously with Jacob or with the Israelites, and so others are going to deal treacherously with them. It's the same deal. Now, when you read, we talked Sunday morning about the golden rule, do unto others before they do unto you. Right? No, that's not it. Do unto others as they have done unto you. No, that's not it. We talked about the application of these kind of things. Well, do unto others or treat others in the same way that you want them to treat you. That's the golden rule, right? Treat others the same way that you want them to treat you. It's the golden rule. We could say, what a great standard to live by, right? Treat others in the same way that you want them to treat you. But you know, it's more than the golden rule. This, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, can very well be interpreted as a warning. And I don't know if you've ever looked at it in this way, but if you put it together with many, many, many other scriptures, what you find out is that the golden rule can be interpreted as a warning. Hey, you'd better be careful. Treat others in the way that you want them to treat you. And certainly we see that here, that as you have done, it will be done to you, it says in verse 15. We can expect to be dealt with in the same way as we have dealt with other people. That's just, it's a given. Paul the Apostle said in Romans chapter 2, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. God will render to each person according to his deeds. As you have done, so it shall be done to you. So you go back to the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and you realize, wow, that's not just a standard. It's not just a suggestion for successful living. It's a warning. Treat others in the same way that you want to be treated, because, you know, ultimately that's going to happen, whether it's short-term or long-term, whether you want to call it karma or sowing what you reap or however you want to look at it, what goes around and comes around, or whatever little cliche you want to throw in there, ultimately you're going to be treated in the way that you treated people. Matthew 18, you might remember this study. I remember it because it caused quite a controversy around here. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus told a parable about a guy who had all his sins forgiven, all his debt forgiven against the king. But this guy went out and found someone who owed him money, not as much as he owed the king, but he had been forgiven by the king. But he goes to the king, or he goes to the guy that owes him money, and starts to grab him by the throat and shake him and strangle him and say, "Pay what you owe, pay what you owe." Well, when the king found out about it, he said, "I forgave all this and you failed to forgive this smaller amount." He reinstated the debt and he handed him over to the torturers. And so until he could pay back every last cent. And so we certainly find in the area of forgiveness that it's the same, that, hey, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. He said, as a matter of fact, Jesus, in case you think that that parable may have been misinterpreted, I would direct you again to Matthew 18, when Jesus tells that parable and then sums the whole thing up and says, the last verse of Matthew 18, it's in verse 35, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." So he just interpreted that parable for us. The debt would be reinstated and you'd be handed over to the torturers. Boy, the golden rule sure is sounding like the golden commandment more and more. It's the golden warning as we look at it. Hey, treat others in the same way that you expect to be treated, because that's how it's going to go, whether you fail to forgive or whether you bless somebody. When you treat them with hatred or you treat them with loving grace and forgiveness and mercy, that's how it's all going to come back to you. So ultimately, what God says through Obadiah to the Edomites, "As you have done, it will be done to you." When Jerusalem had been conquered, there were Edomites who'd gone up to the mountain to the east there, and the Mount of Olives, and sat up there and got drunk. They were "All right, Babylonians," and they were pounding down the brewskis, you could say, raising a glass in toast to Nebuchadnezzar's armies because of what they were doing to the Babylonians. They're going to be repaid according to their deeds. God says, "Since you want to drink so badly, you're going to drink of the wine of my wrath." Now, he says in verse 17, there is a message of hope here, not for the Edomites, certainly. "But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be as stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So the Lord points them forward to the millennial kingdom. And I know that's fresh in your mind. We just finished Ezekiel. We've talked for, you know, I think it was about a month about the millennial kingdom and the temple and everything that's going to happen there, about the judgment of the nations, about the land that Israel will inherit, how it'll be divided up among the nations. But we talked about the borders and gave references to that fact, that the borders of Israel will be up in Lebanon and down in Egypt and all the way over to the Euphrates River, cutting Iraq in half. And you see that as the Edomites had celebrated back then about, all right, Israel's being destroyed and we're going to get some of their land, God says, oh no, the way it's going to happen is they're going to get all of your land. They're going to be a fire and you're going to be a stubble. And Israel will possess all of those. Their borders are going to be expanded to the promised limits here. In the past, you know, the descendants of Israel had gone to Mount Zion to rejoice over Israel's fall. But in the future, it's the descendants of Esau that are going to be judged. And actually, they are mentioned. I know that the last thing you want to do is go to Ezekiel again. But if you go to one of those worn-out pages, Ezekiel chapter 35, we'll close with this tonight. Ezekiel 35. At the end of that chapter, verse 15. You know, let's read half that chapter. I'm only partially kidding. In verse 11, we'll back up and get this context. According to your envy, which you showed because of your hatred against them. Now, understand that all of chapter 35 is this judgment against Mount Seir, against the Edomites, against the descendants of Esau, whatever you want to call them. Boy, it's really tempting to read this whole chapter. And I know I've already taught this study recently, but I'll abbreviate it for you. In chapter 35, God tells Ezekiel and says, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. And then verse 5, because you have had everlasting enmity and delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of the punishment of the end, therefore I live, declares the Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed. So he goes on and verse 10, because you have said these two nations and these two lands will be mine, meaning, you know, the northern part of Israel has been taken by the Assyrians. Now the southern is being taken by the Babylonians, and we're going to possess them. Although the Lord was there, God says, I'm going to deal with you according to your anger and according to your envy, which you showed because of your hatred against them. And so he says now we'll go to verse 15. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will do to you. You will be a desolation, O Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So Edom's in big, big, big trouble. The two things that we walk away with tonight, other than just a reminder of history and a better grasp of what the book of Obadiah is about, the two things that we walk away with tonight. Number one, obviously, we can't be reminded of this enough. Bless the Jews or be cursed. It's that simple. You rejoice over the death of Jews. You want to see the land of Israel destroyed. God will, you are going to be in so much trouble with God. But then the more practical thing, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. More than a rule, more than a commandment, a warning, because God will render to each one of us according to our deeds. And therefore, we need to realize, as we have done, so shall be done to us. And wow, we sure want to look back and see that we've been graceful, that we've been merciful and loving and forgiving in every area, to every person, in every situation. And that way, when we get up and God says, I'm going to render to you according to your deeds, then you can say, all right, I'm looking forward to that. So let's pray. Father, we are grateful and we are thankful for these reminders, not only about history, but to educate our souls, to educate our spirits, to be renewed in our minds and look at how we're dealing with people right now and say, God, am I being righteous? Am I being forgiving? Am I being loving? But Lord, again, we're reminded to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And though one day all the nations will be gathered against her, Lord, we pray for salvation to take place. We pray for peace to happen in the land of Israel. Lord, we know that'll come about when your Son is sent. But until that day, Lord, we pray the gospel would still have the freedom to be proclaimed, that people would be saved, that you would grant peace to Jerusalem today as they enter into a new day. Lord, we pray that your faithfulness towards your people would be evident. Even as we open the newspaper, as we read the news, we see it broadcast, Lord, that you've been faithful yet again to answer our prayer regarding the peace of Jerusalem. And so we lift these things up to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.